preaching on brunch Sunday is always interesting. Like right before recess. Unfortunately, I've prepared a 45-minute message today, so actually, I did prepare a 30-minute message, and we're going to be finished at 9:30. 10:30, yes. So we'll see what happens in the next 20 minutes or so. I'm going to start off with a story from my recently completed backpacking. This won't be the pattern for every Sunday, but, you know, for a couple of Sundays. This is the third day of our trek. We had just hit the trail. We had breakfast, broke camp. It was a slightly overcast day, and we were going down toward a place called Squaw Pass. This is in the Wyminich Wilderness of Colorado, and we were hiking on the Continental Divide Trail. A couple hours into the day's hike, we saw a lone hiker walking toward us, and since the Wyminich is a relatively remote area, if you meet somebody, you talk. So we didn't go packs off, but we all took a drink of water and chatted, and he told us of his travel, which was a considerable tale. He had left the Colorado-Wyoming border 67 days earlier. He had catchments at various places where he had food resupplied, but he'd been on the trail for over 2 months and was hiking all the way to the Colorado-Mexico border. It was when he told us of his plans that I began to get a little worried about our new friend, because my son Zach and my brother-in-law Bob and I were hiking south on the Continental Divide Trail, and we were going towards New Mexico. And so I just wanted a little clarification. Did you say you're hiking from Wyoming or to Wyoming? Oh, no. I left Wyoming a few weeks ago, and I'm on my way to New Mexico, heading south. Now, you want to be really careful in this kind of a situation, because three things you never do. You never question a man's backyard grilling skills. You never question his mechanical abilities or his sense of direction. But this guy was hopelessly lost, and so I decided to say very sensitively, "Dude, you're lost. You have no idea where you're going." No, I actually said it a lot kinder than that. But I said, "We're going south to New Mexico. You're on your way back to Wyoming, and you need to check your compass." And to his credit, he didn't get angry. He thanked us profusely, checked his compass, saw that he was mistaken, and nearly jogged back the direction he had come. Embarrassment is a great energy boost. And so it was real easy to pick up on what had happened. He had started off his day's trek without checking his map and compass. In the mountains, the scenery is beautiful, but there's a sameness to it. There can be, one pass looks like another, one meadow looks like another, and he didn't even recognize that he had been in this exact spot the day before. And so he was hiking over familiar territory, he just didn't know it. He was hiking fast, efficiently, he was lost and making excellent time. In the wilderness, it's disastrous to go in the direction that seems right. Seemed right to him to go in the direction he was heading. But you got to check your map. Got to always follow the compass. And what's true in the wilderness is undeniably true when it comes to life with Jesus. Last Sunday, we watched as the first missionary journey started. Got kicked off with high adventure, lots of excitement. And the three missionaries, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, quickly became two when they entered a region called Galatia. John Mark headed back home towards Jerusalem, and we saw that he missed out on so much. And what we took away from last Sunday's time in God's Word was, hey, we need to get off the sidelines, we need to serve the Lord, be involved in ministry, get in the game. Get in the game and stay in the game. We don't want to be people sipping lemonade on the sidelines while other people are serving Jesus. We want to be there too. This morning, the message is a little bit different, and the message is, stay on course. There may be all kinds of temptations to veer one way or another. The only way to stay on course is to follow the map and compass God has provided through the commands of Jesus. He's given us reliable direction, all found in the Word of God. Now, Jesus gave lots of commands in the New Testament, recorded in the four Gospels. some of them, and they're all really, really important. Three of them are so important that Christians over the centuries have named them. There's the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's the new commandment. We who are his followers are to love each other the way he loved us. And there's the Great Commission. And the Great Commission says that we are to make disciples of all the nations. We're to baptize in the name of the Holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teach people to observe everything that he commanded. And this third one, the Great Commission, is on brilliant display today. Paul and Barnabas headed north into the region of Galatia, a really, really tough, tough environment, so that they could take the gospel to people who had never even heard the name of Jesus. Big time Great Commission stuff. And every time they might have been tempted to veer off course, they recalibrated to God's true north and kept their eyes right on the where the map was directing them, Great Commission. And this all started, their staying on course meant that they went into the treacherous territory of Galatia. First stop. We're going to look at the entire first missionary journey this morning, so we are flying. Get your fast listening ears on, okay? First stop was a place called Antioch. Now, you may be thinking, yeah, but they've just left Antioch. Their home-sending church was Antioch in the region of Syria. But they're going to another Antioch. The map shows this other Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, right in the heart of the Taurus Mountains, very significant mountain range. There were independent mountain tribesmen who lived in the Taurus Mountain region, making it sort of a first century equivalent of Afghanistan. Now, I don't mean anything political about this, but it's really tough to govern Afghanistan. The Persians tried to conquer the Taurus Mountain region. The Greeks tried to do it, too. Nobody could. These guys are notoriously tough. And this is where Paul and Barnabas are going to take the gospel. Really high adventure. Whenever they blew into a town, the first place they would go was to the Jewish synagogue. Hey, you got monotheistic people. They already have a high regard for Scripture. They're looking for Messiah. So Paul and Barnabas came on a Sabbath. They sat down in a worship service. They listened politely, just like you do week after week after week after week after week. So they were just listening and taking it all in. And towards the end of the worship service, some of those who were regular noticed the two guests, and they gave an invitation. Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. They asked Paul, if you have anything you'd like to say. Right. Well, maybe. They didn't have to ask twice. Paul stepped up to the mic. He actually probably stepped up onto a podium, probably stood behind a lectern like this, and started to talk. What you find in verses 16 through 41 is Paul's message. I'm sure it's just the cliff notes. This is just the summary of what Paul had to say to this little congregation in Pisidian Antioch, 500-600 miles away from Jerusalem, and he just starts off by giving a history lesson. He tells them about the Jewish history, about the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, the wilderness wanderings, the rebellion during the time of the Judges, the conquest under Joshua. He talked about the coronation of King Saul, and then the man after God's own heart, King David. Now, when he was talking here, King David had been dead for 1,000 years, and to anybody who was thinking, yeah, but David's just ancient history. He's irrelevant to today. Paul's punchline is, sovereignty has passed from David to Jesus. And from that point on, he's just talking about Jesus. Now, if you had one shot to talk to people who had never heard the name of Jesus before, what stories would you include? Feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, Lazarus raised from the dead, Sermon on the Mount. I think Paul probably included much, if not all, of that stuff. Probably talked for a really long time. And then he talked about Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. And then as he's winding towards home, he invites everybody present, put your faith in Jesus for salvation. Now, whenever we invite people to put their faith in Jesus, they are faced with a decision. And some people respond positively, some don't. The response at Pisidian Antioch Synagogue was very promising. They asked him to come back the next Sabbath. Man, that's enough to make a preacher smile. We want to hear you again about this. You see him at the back door of the synagogue. Good job, preacher. Nice message. Look forward to hearing you next Saturday. Saturday, not Sunday, so Sabbath. So they're going to come back, and Paul and Barnabas are really jazzed. We get to talk about Jesus again all week long. They're looking forward to the Sabbath service. And the next Sabbath, the place is packed. Everybody, nearly everybody in the whole city's come to hear what Paul and Barnabas have to talk about. And that made the synagogue officials jealous, because it was never packed before, not when they were talking, but now Paul and Barnabas have this message about Jesus. And so while Paul is preaching, and I want to thank you guys for not doing this, while he was preaching, they contradicted him. They stood up and said, huh, that's not true, that's wrong. And they're blaspheming. The Bible actually says that they're blaspheming. Not that they're blaspheming against God, but they're speaking ill of Paul's words. And this all happens so fast. And Paul says, okay, fine. You don't want to hear me talk about Jesus? I'm turning from you to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles said, all right, he's turning to us. And the Jews were really upset because they were getting dissed. So they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of town. And that's the beginning of the first missionary journey. Yeah, kind of an inauspicious beginning. They're ousted from the church the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. But the missionary journey isn't over. Not by a long shot. No, they check their maps, and sure enough, there are still places to go and people to see who have never heard about Jesus. So they look at the compass and it says, go east. And they went straight east to the city of Iconium. Iconium's about a 60-mile walk. Now, we say that real quickly. When was the last time any of us walked 60 miles? This is, in addition to everything else, this is an exhausting missionary journey. So they walk all the way to Iconium. They get there and they go straight to the synagogue, just like they had done at the city in Antioch. And there was a great response as they preached the gospel. Holy Spirit is moving in people's hearts. Many people respond. There's signs and wonders and miracles validating the message. But not everybody believed. And those who didn't believe tried to make it as hard as possible on the two apostles. So the city is becoming a really interesting, tough place to be for Paul and Barnabas. Their battle lines being drawn. The opposition's getting fierce. Things are turning ugly, and Paul and Barnabas realize that it's time to leave Iconium. So they leave Iconium, and the next place they go is a little city called Lystra. You can see on the map again. Oh, thanks, Charlie. So good. So they started off in Antioch, go to Seleucia, to the island of Cyprus, Salamis, Paphos, up to Attalia, Perga, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Man, there's a lot of traveling. And Lystra, you don't find anything about Lystra in archaeology. It's a real small, out-of-the-way place. Good place to hide. And with the pressure they've been getting at the two previous cities, they may have wanted to kind of lay low for a while. They get to Lystra, but there's so many open doors, so many opportunities to talk about Jesus. They didn't lay low. They started talking about Jesus. And something tremendous happened one day when Paul was talking about Jesus that tremendously complicated their time there. He was preaching, not in a synagogue. This is open-air marketplace preaching. And while he was preaching, he saw a man seated there who was, and listen to the description, he was without strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. Just piles on descriptions of how bad off this guy was. And he was listening, and Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. So he looked at him and said, stand up right on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. And you and I, if we saw that, we would say, praise God for what he's done through his servants, Paul and Barnabas, right? I mean, that is obviously the work of God. And the people of Lystra didn't see it that way at all. These are superstitious pagan people, and they jumped to the conclusion, the gods have come down and they are among us. And so their conclusion was, Paul and Barnabas are gods. I don't know how you would respond if somebody thought you were a god, but Paul and Barnabas weren't happy at all. They thought that Barnabas, who was kind of standoffish and quiet, thought he was Zeus, letting his servant Paul do all the talking, Hermes, the messenger of the gods. And they were talking in a foreign language. They were talking among themselves. Not Paul and Barnabas, but the people from Lystra. And they were, as they were talking, Paul and Barnabas didn't know what was going on until they brought up some animals to sacrifice to him. They were going to make sacrifice and offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were gods. And they were appalled at what they were going to do. And so they said, no, we're just people like you are. Don't do this. We're just regular folks talking about the one true God. But even with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So things really aren't going all that well. Tremendous miracle, but they're mistaken for gods, and the plot thickens. Because while they're there in that third city of Lystra, Jews come over from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, the first two cities. This is the opposition. They've been looking for them, and they finally find them in that little out-of-the-way, hole-in-the-wall place called Lystra. And they were working the crowds behind the scenes. Got to watch out for this Paul and Barnabas guy. This duo is bad news. They're dangerous. They have a dangerous message. Don't believe a word they have to say. And so just like that, the people of Lystra believed what they were saying about Paul and Barnabas. And they went from their gods to their villains instantaneously. And what do you do when villains come to visit your city? You punish them. So they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, some people read that and they say Paul died, which is certainly very possible. It may be that he died. That's not necessarily the way I read it. I don't think the Bible requires us to say that he actually died. He was badly beaten up. He probably looked like he was at death's door. And what happened right after that is certainly miraculous. All the disciples, those who had put their faith in Christ in Lystra and Barnabas, were standing around, and he arose and entered the city. Wow. Just like that, he stood up, and he went back into the city of Lystra. Got refreshed, got cleaned up that day, that night. And then what happened next, I got to tell it, it's worth being late for the brunch for. They checked their map again, their Great Commission Follow Jesus map. There's still people who don't know about Christ. So they pulled on their hiking boots one more time and walked 30 miles to the next city, Derbe. The next day. Isn't that incredible? You just get stoned. People pelt you with rocks to the point where they thought he was dead. And the next day, they go on a 30-mile hike to Derbe to share the gospel. That's commitment. And they had an amazingly effective ministry there. Made many disciples. The Bible doesn't tell us about any problems they encountered, doesn't tell us about any opposition, no arrests, no rocks. Well, they stayed in Derbe for a few days, probably a week or two or maybe a little more, and they came to the conclusion it's time to go on from Derbe. In fact, it's time for this first missionary journey to come to an end. Time for us to go back to our home church of Antioch. So if you're going back to Antioch, which way would you choose to go? Here's the map again. There's Derbe. That map is a little bit different than the one I'm used to looking at. It's actually about a 200-mile trip overland to go to Antioch. Or it's even close to the sea to sail directly to Antioch. Makes sense to me. That's the way you go home, right? That's not the route they chose. The way they chose to go back was back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Pisidian Antioch. They went right back through all the cities where they had been persecuted. What incredible courage. To go back to the place where poor Paul had just been stoned. To go back to the place where there'd been an assassination attempt. To go back to the place where the opposition had all started in Pisidian Antioch. And yet they did it because they were guided by God's navigational tools, by his map and compass, the great commission Jesus gave. And that's all that mattered. It was all about making disciples. Safety, convenience, comfort, it really was not really even on the radar. All that really counts is, are we making disciples for Jesus? And as they went back to those three cities, they were establishing them in the faith, strengthening the souls of the disciples. They were warning them through many tribulations. Ow! Oh, my arm still hurts. Through many tribulations, they were looking at the scars on Paul's face from the rocks. You must enter the kingdom of God. That guy knows what he's talking about. They organized the disciples into churches. They appointed elders. And the last thing we see in this missionary journey is of them returning to Antioch, to their home-sending church, and telling the stories of all that God had done among the Gentiles. You guys wouldn't believe the doors that God opened for us. And that's the first missionary journey. Pretty exciting stuff. At the beginning today, I told a story about a guy who got lost on the trail, went the wrong direction. I didn't mean to make fun of him. Far be it from me to make fun of anybody who gets lost on the trail. It's happened to many fine outdoor travelers. On this most recent trip we just finished, we intended on the first night to spend at a system of ponds called the Granite Lakes. I don't know who moved the lakes. No, the lakes weren't moved. I misread the map. Somehow I just wasn't paying attention when we got to the right turn off and the right bend in the trail, and we missed the lakes. There was another time when I got lost a little bit more seriously. My sons, Ben and Zach, I think they were 10 and 12. This is our very first big-time adventure in the Rockies. We're going to be on the trail for several days, and when we left, their mother was crying and everything. So I was. We hit the trail. I had the map with me, but I seriously misread the map early on. And within about 3 or 4 hours of leaving the trailhead, I didn't know where we were. For 2 days on the trail, I did not know where we were on the map. And for a dad leading his young sons on a backcountry excursion, that's a really bad feeling. I did know that if we kept on going north, we would hit a major east-west trail, which we did, and it all worked out okay. Which I continually remind Kathy, it all worked out. But she, when I have told the story in her presence, she has said repeatedly, "Yeah, but just think about how things could have gone badly." And when she doesn't say it out loud, she says it silently, very loudly. And the thing is, she's right. Really bad things happen when you ignore or misread the map. And for Christians, to ignore the map of the Great Commission is a tragedy. I look back on my life, and here comes a challenge, folks. Here's a challenge from God's Word. I look back on seasons in my life when I have ignored God's Great Commission. There have been times when I've allowed other things to get in the way of the Great Commission. And I deeply regret those seasons of my life when I have ignored, not put on the front burner, either being a disciple or making disciples. And then there have been those other seasons of life when I've been very Great Commission-minded. And have been all about being a disciple and making disciples. And I'm not saying that all those seasons of life are wonderful and delightful and easy. There's never been an assassination attempt on me that I know of. Never been pelted with rocks. But, you know, trials come in those seasons. But I have zero regrets from those seasons in my life when I've been Great Commission-minded. And the key to a no-regrets life is to be guided by the North Star, by the map, and by the compass of Jesus' commands to make disciples, the Great Commission. The invitation from God's Word, the exhortation from God's Word today is, will you, and I don't know what this would look like for you, will you commit to the Great Commission? That might mean taking people out for lunch and talking about spiritual things. That might mean praying with and for people for their spiritual growth. It might mean taking somebody alongside you and saying, hey, I want you to learn something about how to study your Bible. Or maybe it means for you approaching somebody and saying, hey, I want to learn what it means to be a disciple. But there is nothing like the life in Christ when we are serious and pedal to the metal about the Great Commission. Being a disciple and making disciples for Jesus. To follow any other trail is to follow a trail that goes nowhere. The only trail worth following is the trail of following Jesus. Will you follow Jesus into the Great Commission today?